afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, including today, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things here. And we will also be glad to talk to people who have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up. Feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Marv from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marv.
Hi, Steve. My question, I actually have three of them, if I can ask them, they're real quick.
Okay.
And the first one would be a clarification. I've been studying your eschatology for about a year and a half real hard, and there's been a couple of times you've referenced Herod the Great being the last Idumean.
Yeah.
And in Josephus, when the siege of Jerusalem started, when John and the Zealots took the temple and so on, it seemed to indicate that they sent out word and they had 20,000 Idumeans come to Jerusalem at that time. And I'm just wondering if you can maybe shed some light on that.
Well, you make a good point. It raises questions about the sources I've been using. I actually have read from a number of Christian sources that he's the last known Edomite. Maybe that's meant to be the last, one who's known by name. I don't know. I'm not really sure. The sources are fairly consistent in Christian books that Herod was the last Edomite. But you're right. There were Idumeans involved in this destruction of Jerusalem, and I hadn't thought of that. I haven't tried to harmonize that with what I'd read elsewhere. I'm glad you brought it up. Actually, it may be what they mean is he's the last Edomite that we know of by name, from history. But I'm not really sure now. I'd have to look into that deeper. I probably won't look into it too much deeper because it's not a major point for me. But it's but it is something that you raise a valid question about. I'll have to check myself before I make that point.
Yeah, it isn't a big deal for me either. It doesn't change my belief system. But what happened is that I was in the prophets. I'm thinking Isaiah, but you'd made a comment about, and I looked for it hard before I called, and I can't find it, where it's talking about the Idumeans, and you said the problem with that is that the last, and it was a prophecy about something about the end times, the second coming. And you said the problem with that is that either there's no more Idumeans, and I couldn't find it, so I'm sorry. But the other question I had about...
Well, that was Isaiah 34.
Thank you. I was looking at Isaiah 35, so I was one chapter
okay.
away.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's what sparked my memory last night, and I thought, well, I'm going to call him and ask him about that, and I had to go back and look real quick and Josephus, and sure enough, it did say Idumeans, about 20,000 of them.
Okay.
So anyway, the other question is would you at all see the when John and the Zealots took the temple, that could possibly be the abomination of desolation?
Well, Josephus places a lot of emphasis on John Gershala and his siege of the temple, taking it over, actually, and fighting from there and desecrating the temple oil and wine and so forth. It could be Jesus. Well, Luke, of course, parallels the expression abomination of desolation with the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies. But maybe Luke is simply thinking in terms of the whole incident of the siege of Jerusalem and so forth, and maybe the most abominable thing that did happen was John Gershala seizing the temple as he did, desecrating it.
In my mind, they all harmonize. I just wonder if that might not have signaled the Christians.
Well, that's a good point. I think that was too late for the Christians. I don't think they could have gotten out of Jerusalem at that time. I think they got out before the Romans got there, from what I understand from Eusebius.
Well, It says that Vespasian, when he got word what was going on, the fighting in Jerusalem, they wanted to attack at that time. And
yeah.
It says, no, his wisdom was to hang back and let them go at it, and it would just diminish anything that they had to deal with. So I don't think there were any Romans outside at that point.
Well, If you're right, then maybe that was the time. You know, Eusebius mentions that the Christians received a prophetic warning to flee from Jerusalem. And obviously, if they fled from Jerusalem, they'd have to do so when it wasn't under siege. But there was a let-up in the siege, of course. And that was when Vespasian was called back to Rome to be installed as emperor after Nero had committed suicide. And then later he sent Titus back, from what I understand, his son, Titus, to besiege the city, and it finally came down. It was very possibly between the withdrawal of Vespasian and the coming of Titus that the Christians escaped, though we aren't told that much specificity about the timing of that warning. But it could be. I don't know. I don't know the chronology of everything that well, as far as, you know, all the events that took place during the various sieges. But you may have a point. You may have reason to come to convictions about that before I will.
Yeah. Anyway, like I said, it doesn't really change a lot about any of it. I think it all harmonizes. But and the third question I have real quick is, I've heard our pastor make reference to, the coming kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, and he'll reference the Lord's Prayer in that, and as if though that proves a point, your kingdom come. And I'm never quite sure what to say about that.
Well, I think that, first of all, the kingdom was coming in the first coming of Jesus. As both John the Baptist and Jesus said, the kingdom was at hand. And then later in Jesus' ministry, he said, the kingdom has come upon you, or has overtaken you, or is in your midst. And so early in Jesus' ministry, he and John were announcing the soon coming of the kingdom. And before Jesus' ministry was over, he was talking about it as having arrived. It was in between those two that he told his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. And one might argue that they were to be praying for actually something that actually has since happened. I think, however, that the coming of the kingdom is a progressive thing. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed. It's very small and grows into a great tree. And obviously it was a mustard seed in Jesus' day. Today it's a great tree. It's been growing in all the time intervening. So the kingdom coming is a progressive thing. It's coming to more lands. It came to Jerusalem. It came to Israel when Jesus was here. It came to the Roman world through the ministry of the apostles, and it continues to come to other lands through the missionary efforts of the church today. So to pray for its coming, I don't know that we'd suggest necessarily that it has to mean it's coming down from heaven. If so, then ever since Jesus taught that prayer, I mean, it actually happened since then. But if it's coming, the kingdom coming into its fullness throughout the world, so that like a little stone, it grows into a great mountain to fill the earth, that coming is a long-term campaign, and to be praying for its success is what I understand those words to mean.
Okay. Well, great. Thank you very much, and I really appreciate your ministry and your website, and God bless you.
Okay, Marv. Thanks for some of that information I hadn't heard before. God bless you.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Jack from Stockton, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The question I have today, I had heard someone recently mention the gap theory in Genesis of creation, and I've heard about it before, but I never really thought that it was a very viable definition of creation, that there was a pre-Adamic race before Adam and Eve. And I was just kind of curious what you thought about that.
I don't believe in the gap theory. I believe that there is not adequate biblical reason to even consider it seriously. It is, on one hand, it is a way to accommodate the alleged very ancient age of the universe, which is something that many Christians are eager to do. You know, I mean, mainstream science tells us the universe is, what, 16 billion years old or something like that. And the earth, maybe 4.5 billion. And yet, most Christians believe the Bible, and the Bible does not necessarily confirm or encourage us to believe the earth and the universe are that old, unless you come up with some interpretive expedient that allows it. And one of those expedients that some have come up with is that in Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, that was billions of years ago. But that verse 2 of Genesis 1, the second verse, actually brings it up much closer to the present time, only a few thousand years ago, when the earth became formless and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and then there were 6 days of creation that followed, and that was only a few thousand years ago. So in between verse 1 and verse 2, it is sometimes said that there's this great gap. Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests it, and I don't think the Bible necessarily even would support it. I think particularly that that Exodus, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, seems to rule it out by the wording of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. I'm turning there. God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made." Okay, now he's talking about a six-day period there, that certain things were made. What were the things that were made in that 6 days? He said, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." Mm-hmm. Now, he said that in that 6 days, within the scope of that 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So that would put all the verses of Genesis 1 within the framework of the 6 days and not not allowing a gap there. At least, let's put it this way, if there was a gap there, it'd be hard to harmonize with this statement, and it'd be hard to know why God didn't say anything about such a gap elsewhere, if it was a fact.
Well, the people that I was talking to, they made it sound like it was a matter of fact, you know, that there was such a thing as a predominant.
Well, they may have read, they may use the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible places a gap there. And there's quite a few Bible teachers who have followed the gap theory over the years and have written books, like Pember and a number of others who've written extensively about this pre-Adamic society. Scofield believed that, apparently. And so lots of people use the Scofield Bible. And I think the Dakes Bible teaches it, if I'm not mistaken. And so there are a lot of people out there who are going to be reading that and thinking, well, that's what the Bible says, when it's really just what some teacher says.
Right. If there, for some reason, someone thought that there was a race before Adam and Eve, wouldn't that infer that there was sin before Adam and Eve?
Yes, it would, because certainly the gap theory teaches that this pre-Adamic race sinned and came under judgment. But if we're trying to disprove that from Paul's statement that sin entered the world through Adam, I don't know if we could press that argument too seriously, because Paul is clearly talking about sin came upon Adam's descendants, this present world of Adam's descendants through Adam. And the gap theory would say, well, that was an earlier world, as it were, without Adam and before Adam, and a different race altogether. So, I mean, Paul's argument certainly is that sin has come upon the whole human race through their ancestor Adam. And the gap theorists would say, well, yeah, but that's true. That's true. But, of course, Paul is not considering in his discussion, he's not discussing the issue of a pre-Adamic race. That's what they would say, I think.
I was reading a blog from an open theist, and he was saying that he thought that God used evolution as part of the creation, which I understand as a theistic evolutionist, but I don't know. I really don't see that. Although I'm not so sure that that creation. It seemed like the Earth is a little older than 6,000 years.
You know, I don't think that God used evolution, for the simple reason that there's not sufficient evidence of it in the fossil record, which is where we would find it. We would find evidence of the transitional forms, and we don't find them there. I mean, they find a handful of creatures that are odd, and they call them transitional forms, but that's not even beginning to scratch the surface. If evolution occurred, there must have been gazillions of transitional forms, transitions must have outnumbered those species that we are familiar with. And so we would be finding them all over the place, and the fossil record simply hasn't documented any form of evolution took place. Now, what some people think the fossil record has documented is that creatures appeared, in different degrees of complexity over time. And this they reach by their interpretation of the geological strata a certain way, which many people don't share their interpretation. But
right.
Even so, the most I think that would be able to prove, if a Christian was trying to accommodate those ages of strata, would be to say maybe there was progressive creation. That is, that the days of creation could have been, separated from each other by long periods of time. Yeah, that there were 6 days that God created everything, but between those days were long periods of time where he wasn't creating anything. So he had 6 days of creative activity. But I personally don't see that. I just take the Bible as it looks like it says until I see compelling evidence otherwise. And I realize, secular evolutionists are continually trying to say, evolution's been proven, the age of the universe has been proven to be very old, and I think, well, proven to your satisfaction, apparently, but I'm still looking for the kind of evidence that would be convincing. I'm looking for evidence that actually would convince somebody who doesn't have an evolutionary presupposition.
Right. Okay, well, I was just curious. I mean, I don't personally believe in the gap theory, but I hadn't really studied it out for myself to find out if it was something that maybe some notable Christians really believe, I remember years ago when I was into the Word of Faith teaching, I know Kenneth Hagin mentioned that in one of his books, that there was a gap theory, and I just kind of took it at face value, but I never really thought about it too much until now. So,
my impression is that it is a theory held largely by kind of fringe evangelical groups. Like Word of Faith people and like certain kinds of dispensationalists and so forth.
It
doesn't seem to be part of mainstream theology at all throughout history, to my knowledge.
Right. Okay, well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jack. Good talking to you.
Have a good day.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Michael from Live Oak is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
So yesterday you were having a dialogue with someone and talking about relationships. You were talking about the relationship to God and how one would want to, you made the analogy with a person, like a wife or husband. If you do something that's harmful, you naturally want to apologize. I think the question was, should one have to apologize?
Right.
Remember?
Right, I remember. Mm-hmm.
And it raises a question in my mind about conscience. My understanding of conscience is that in my mind, heart, which prompts me to do a benevolent action, to not do harm, to not steal and so forth. And would you say that, like the Ten Commandments and all of the injunctions in the Bible are stepping stones? Eventually one would not need them because one would be living from a godly or a naturally righteous place where one's conscience would be the compass that would guide one.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible talks about God writing his laws in our hearts, in our inward parts, which suggests that we would very, very much naturally be disposed toward doing the things that the law requires.
That's right. So maybe while one is still murky, these things are help to clarify what the right way of living in the world would be when one can't really see it clearly, directly.
Well, if you're walking in perfect love, love fulfills all those commands. Jesus and Paul both said that. And so the idea is to be walking perfectly in love. But the problem is, I don't know anybody, even very spiritual people, who always quite naturally walk in love. There's always that temptation to be to look out for yourself and your self-interest when there's a conflict between your interest and somebody else's. Now, I'm not saying that people don't become fairly seamlessly or fairly consistently loving as they become more godlike, more mature in Christ. I think people do become more Christ-like, but I don't know of anyone who's gotten all the way there. And so, you know, the law only affects us when we're not walking in love. That's what Paul said. Paul said there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and he listed off some other characteristics. And after he listed these characteristics, he said, against such things there is no law. And what he means by that, if you're living in the Spirit of God, and this love and all these other things are what the Spirit of God is producing in your behavior, well, there's no law against those things, so the law doesn't touch you. You're not doing anything illegal.
Right. There would be no impulse or less impulse to violate the law.
Right.
The powerful thing about Christ, I mean, from one perspective, what really touches me about the whole account of his life is because he was said to be half, he was God, but he was also man. And so he was vulnerable. He was in a world with temptation and so forth. And that's just, in my mind, super, that's very striking.
It is. It's very powerful that God, who would be naturally invulnerable to temptation and weakness and suffering, would actually voluntarily take on human nature and become vulnerable to those things so that he might come down where we are and rescue us, sort of get in the water with us so he can save us from drowning.
Yeah. Now, is there a passage somewhere in the Bible or in the New Testament where Christ declared, when he was at the end of his life, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? He did not, I'm wondering, did he declare himself to be identical to God, or how did he actually describe his status?
Jesus did not discuss his own deity very openly about him being God, but he certainly gave hints of it by forgiving sins and by making statements about himself and using titles for himself that had always applied only to God previously. It was later writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who grasped more clearly some of the meaning of what he said and recognized his claims to actually being God in the flesh. But Jesus did not say that he was the same person as the Father. He distinguished between himself and the Father. And how he was God and also distinguished from God is one of those great mysteries that is endeavored to be explained in the classical discussions of the Trinity. Jesus was, we might refer to him as one aspect of God come down in human form, but not the biggest part. I mean, God was still filling the universe while Jesus was on earth. And so...
Did Jesus even refer to himself as the Son of God, or was that an interpretation or designation?
No, he did. He did use the term Son of God, but not very frequently. For example, in John chapter 10, when they took up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming, he said, you know, many good works I've done from my Father, and for which of these are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we're not stoning you, but because you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God. And he said, well, I did say I'm the Son of God, but he said, that shouldn't be offensive. This is verse 36. He points out, John 10:36, he points out that even in their own scriptures, the word gods is used rather loosely sometimes, to even speak of men. And he says, therefore, I'm surprised you'd be offended at me saying I'm the Son of God. So he does claim that he said he was the Son of God. And there are other places where he spoke of God as his Father in a unique way that no Jew would. The Jews would sometimes speak of God as their Father as a nation, the Father of the nation of Israel.
Right.
But not individually as the Father of any one of them. And
who,
when Jesus...
I'm sorry. Who was making... the stoning Jesus for making that, was that the Jews, the rabbis?
That was the hostile Jews. Jesus was a Jew himself, and so were his disciples, but there were hostile Jews also. They were probably the politically dominant Jews, who were probably the Pharisees and so forth. It just says the Jews here in John 10, but at the same time, John's gospel often refers to the Jewish leaders simply by the term the Jews, even though ethnically everyone in the story is Jews, including the good guys.
He created quite a ruckus, obviously.
Yeah. Hey, Michael, I've got my lines full. I've got to move along.
All right, very good. Thank you so much.
Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Greg from Las Vegas, Nevada. Greg, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Okay, real quick, as far as Acts, I believe it's 2:17 when it speaks that I'll pour out my spirit upon all nations, and your son and daughter shall prophesy.
Yes,
Can that be a clear way of saying that, because I've heard it from different pastors, that is a way of God saying women can now be pastors and elders. Is that true in your eyes, on your opinion?
Okay, so your phone is breaking up a bit, so let me restate your question for our audience as I understand it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, where it says your sons and your daughters will prophesy.
Right.
And your pastor was saying that this means it's okay for women now to be pastors, right?
Exactly. I've heard many, many people say that, to be quite honest.
Well, the problem here, of course, is that your pastor is thinking in terms, and most people do think in terms, of the modern institutional church, where a man in ministry or a person in ministry is called a pastor.
Okay.
First of all, in the Bible, there were no individuals called pastors. There were elderships that oversaw the church, and they provided the pastoral ministry. But there was no church we know of in the Bible that had an individual pastor. They all were governed by elderships, as near as we can tell. And the elders were commanded to pastor the flock collectively. But that doesn't mean that there were no other ministries besides shepherding the flock. There were prophets that were separate from pastors. And Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, he says that Christ gave the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the pastors, the shepherds he mentions, are the elders. And so we've got different kinds of gifts. There's the gift of being an apostle. There's one of being a prophet. There's one of being an evangelist. There's a gift of being in pastoral ministry as an elder and a teacher, it says. Now, if Joel said that the sons and daughters will prophesy, I would think that that would mean that men and women could be prophets, because that's what prophesying is done by prophets, okay?
Right.
So if sons and daughters can prophesy, then I would say this certainly does indicate that women as well as men can be prophets. And that was true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. There are, in the Old Testament, certain women prophets. One was named Huldah, who's mentioned in Scripture. And in the New Testament, Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who were all prophesied. So there was never any question in the Old or the New Testament. Deborah in the Old Testament was a prophetess. Also, in the Old Testament as well as the New, women could be prophets, just like men could. But when restriction was placed on women in ministry, it was placed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he said that he did not permit a woman to be in a position of authority. He said to teach or have authority over a man. But in the context, he's talking about elders. He doesn't put women in the eldership. And so I would say that what Peter said and Joel said about women prophesying would be not relevant directly to the question of women being pastors, since Paul himself distinguishes between the role of a pastor on the one hand, or elder, and on the other hand, of a prophet. So if we find a scripture that says a woman can be a prophet, that's not the same thing as finding one that says a woman can be an elder. That's a different kind of ministry. So
there is no distinct verse or scripture that says a woman can be an elder, correct?
That is correct. Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that records any case of a woman being an elder or or anything that that suggests she could qualify to be an elder. Because when Paul talks about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, he says an elder must be the husband of one wife. Well, obviously, a husband has to be a male, no matter how much our society changes the definitions of marriage.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Greg, good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Yep. Oops, I cut him off when he was saying goodbye. Didn't mean to. Susan from Watsonville is next. And also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. That's The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion and want to express that, feel free to call. The number, here it is, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to thank you so much for your ministry. I just love it. It's like a ritual for me. I have to hear you every day.
Well, great. I'm glad I'm there.
I'm learning so much from you. So much.
Thank you.
Anyway, my question is, I am going to wake tomorrow morning. My brother-in-law just passed away.
Hmm.
And they want me to speak. And I've been praying and praying all week what to say. I mean, I'm going to talk about his life. Yes, I know that. But I need to talk about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't really know if he was saved or not. But I'm questioning what I should talk about, or if I should talk about death, heaven, grieving. What do you suggest, and can you give me a scripture to read?
Well, you know, since you don't know if he was saved or not, it's hard to know which scripture would be relevant, simply because if he was a Christian, there's a number of scriptures that would be very encouraging that you could give. And if he's known not to be a Christian, most of the scriptures would be very discouraging, and you might not even want to bring those up
right,
while people are grieving. So not knowing whether he's saved or not makes it difficult to pick one out.
Was saved, though. His son is saved.
Uh-huh. Well, I mean, I would suggest that if you want to talk about the Lord and you want to speak rather non-committally about the man himself, in other words, you don't want to make any necessary reference to whether he's saved or not, you could use Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27.
Hebrews 9:27.
It says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, judgment isn't necessarily negative. Judgment just means we stand before God to be assessed, and it could go badly, or it could go well, depending on how we lived our lives. So, I mean, I don't know how much you want to preach it.
I don't want to preach. I don't want to, you know, I just want to say a few words, but I feel like I need to speak about the Lord.
Yeah. Well, you might say something like this. You might say something like this. You know, whenever a friend dies like this, it underscores to us what we always know in the back of our minds, but we're usually trying not to think much about, and that is that we're all mortals. What has happened to our friend here is going to happen to each one of us as well. And so it brings to mind the questions of what happens to us after this. And according to the Bible, what happens to us after this will have a lot to do with what happened before this. As we are living our lives now in such a way as to, we should be living in such a way as to anticipate the fact that we will also someday die, and there will be something coming afterwards. And Jesus said that those who trust in him will have everlasting life. And you don't have to say anything about the individual that's there in the casket, but you can just say generically, Jesus said, those who put their trust in him will have everlasting life. And therefore, I am personally choosing to put my trust in him in this life, knowing that someday I'll be laying in a casket there and my friends will be there wondering what happened to me. And yet I hope they'll never have to wonder that, because I hope during my lifetime it'll be obvious to them where I'm going.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. That confirmed me what I have to say then.
All right, Susan. Well, I'm sorry about your brother-in-law. Very sorry, especially since you don't know about his state. But, you know, funerals are a good time to reach out to people. People are thinking about mortality at those times, sometimes more than usual. Sometimes they're just there to drink. But but they, you know, they, a lot of times they are more, if they're ever going to be sensitive to their mortality, that those are the times they will.
Yes. And but my pastor, he's we're Christians, and my pastor's going to be doing the services, so it's
good.
Going to be a Christian burial.
Well, good.
Well, it's not going to be a burial. He's going to get cremated.
Okay.
So thank you so much, Steve, and, you know, just keep up the good work, and your treasures are in heaven.
All right. Well, I know that's true, but I got plenty of consolations in this world too. I mean, God's been good to me now.
Yes. Oh, well, He has to me too. Believe me.
Yeah.
Okay.
God bless you, Susan.
God bless you. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Randall from Tacoma, Washington, and you can reach me here too if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Randall, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. I was just wondering about in Scripture, Romans 9, it's also in Malachi, where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and that's God speaking. If you could shed some light on that, because they hadn't done anything good or bad. In order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So, do you think God knew what they were going to do and based it upon that, or what is your take on that?
Well, I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I don't think Paul's saying that God knew what they were going to do and judged them on that basis, for the simple reason that Paul is making the point that God's assessment of them and His choice was made without reference to anything they had done. If he was doing it with reference to things they were going to do, then I think it would probably compromise Paul's point. We have to understand that throughout the Scripture, there is a contrast between love and hate that is sometimes used, that's idiomatic in the Hebrew way of speaking, that not like we would speak. When I talk about hating somebody, let's put it that way. If I talk about hating somebody, I'm talking about I have absolute, you know, disgust and contempt for them. In other words, it's an emotional rejection of them and hostility toward them and malice and so forth, if we talk about hatred. In the Bible, hate can mean that, but not always, especially when it's contrasted with love. Sometimes love and hate are spoken of together with an idiomatic meaning of simply preferring and not preferring. For example, it says about Jacob when he had two wives, one was Leah and one was Rachel, it said he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then the very next verse says when God saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. Now, she wasn't hated in the sense that I would talk about hating somebody, but she was hated in the sense that compared to her sister, who was loved, she was not loved. In fact, the modern New King James, instead of saying Leah was hated, says she was unloved. But the point is that to compare two things, and one being loved and the other hated, in Scripture just means one is preferred over the other. It's a strange idiom because we just don't use the word hate that way. Jesus used it that way too when he said no one can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Well, that's not inevitable that you'd hate somebody if you had two masters, but it is inevitable that you would prefer one over the other. If you're serving two masters, they would both have claims on you all the time, and you'd have to give your allegiance to one over the other. You'd have to prefer one over the other, and that's what love and hate mean in a context like that. Jesus even said in Luke chapter 14 that if you want to be a disciple, you have to hate your father, your mother, and your wife and your children. But as harsh as that sounds, when you read the parallel to it in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. So in other words, hating them is reference to not loving them as much as you love Jesus. So this is how those terms are used. Now, when God said in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, what he's saying is that God chose and preferred Jacob over Esau. Now, for what? It doesn't mean God really hated Esau like you might hate somebody who you just hate their guts. It means that of the two twin brothers, one of them had to be picked to carry on the family birthright. The birthright was to bring the Messiah into the world from that family. And so in Isaac had been chosen over his brother Ishmael. Now among his two sons, one had to be chosen, and God chose Jacob. That is, he preferred Jacob over Esau. This doesn't mean that Esau went to hell or that Jacob went to heaven. It's not even talking about that kind of a choice at all. It's not even talking about strong emotional feeling necessarily on God's part. It's just saying that he preferred one over the other. He chose Jacob over Esau, and he did so without any reference to what they had done. Neither of them were very good guys, and neither of them were terribly bad. They were just about average. You don't really read that Jacob was a better man than Esau necessarily, or that Esau was a better man than Jacob. What you find is that God had to choose one of them, and he favored Jacob over Esau in that choosing process for God's own reasons. It's not necessary for God to have a reason, since he didn't owe it to anybody to choose them, but he did choose Jacob to be the one through whom the Messiah would come.
Okay, so do you know what it says in the Greek where Esau hated, what the Greek word is for hated?
I forget what the word is, but it's the word for hate.
Okay. Yeah, it's just always kind of bothered me that...
Like I said, it's idiomatic. We don't speak that way. The Bible writers do frequently. It's very common.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Yeah, like I said, it just means that God preferred Jacob over Esau. That's what that idiom means. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I called you a couple weeks ago about some passages in Revelation, and I want to go back to one of them, but I just want to talk about specifically one thing I have a question on.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 20, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll read it. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I just want to ask a question about the devil and basically about the angels that fell. Could we consider that they are immortal? In the sense that they cannot die, or can God actually annihilate them? Could that be a punishment he could choose for the devil and the fallen angels?
We do not ever read
kind of a ability not to be put out of existence.
Well, first of all, we don't ever read in the Bible that the angels are immortal.
Right.
And
that's a funny word. I didn't want to say eternal life because I
Right, but we do read that they differ from Christ in significant ways. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 is laying out several Old Testament scriptures that make the case that Jesus is superior to the angels because the angels are part of the creation.
Right.
And he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. In Hebrews 1, verse 10, he says, "You, Lord," speaking to Jesus, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, he's talking about the creation being perishing and rolling up like a garment and disappearing, and only Jesus is said to be different from that. Now, I think the writer of Hebrews, since this chapter is seeking to show that Jesus is superior to the angels, may even be implying that since the angels are part of that creation that he made, they too will be rolled up and vanish. But that may not be the case. I mean, we don't know. He doesn't say it directly. But we are not told that the angels do live forever.
Okay.
Yeah, and now, go ahead.
So it's possible then that the angels could be annihilated. That could be part of their future judgment. I'm just wondering when I read, like in that verse 10, that the devil would be tormented day and night. Could it be possible that part of his punishment would be the fact that he is not put out of annihilation, but he's allowed to continue to exist and know that he didn't receive the rewards that the saints, the inheritance that the saints had, because we trusted in Christ and we turned to him, and he never, because he had been in God's presence originally, there was never an opportunity for salvation for him or the fallen angels. Would that be part of the punishment, is that even though God could annihilate Satan, take him completely out of existence, that he could be tormented just by being allowed to continue to know that, that we've,
I understand. I understand. Yeah, we don't have to go further on that question. I understand it. Yes, that's a possibility.
Okay.
I mean, God can annihilate or he can extend the life of any created thing he's made, including the devil.
Okay.
So if God wished to, he could extend the devil's tenure infinitely.
Okay. I just wanted to, I just wanted to see what you might think about that. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Our next caller is Greg from Seattle, Washington. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I just had to make a comment and then want to hear a reply from you. And it's about open theism.
Uh-huh.
I heard some of the comments that are made from the callers. And I just wanted to comment that, I believe fully in the scriptures. But I think it... by our own doctrine and our own understanding of God, we can often restrict and make him a God that is made more after our own thinking and our own image. When the idea of God's omniscience, we often forget that he has a will. God chooses to forgive and remember our sins no more. So does that take away from his omniscience? I think not. I think he wills to do certain things and can say what he wants to do rather than we saying that what he must do. What would you think of that?
Well, God can do whatever he wants to with that. So I'm not clear where you're going on that. Are you saying that maybe God wills not to know certain things in the future?
Yeah, so we have the scripture where God forgives our sins, and he says he will remember them no more.
Mm-hmm.
So does that say he does not know all things now?
Well, I don't think it means that. I don't think it means that. I think what he means is he will not remember them against us. It doesn't mean that he suddenly lapses into amnesia and can't remember what we were doing during our lifetime. Obviously, if he remembers, I'll put it this way. I remember my sins. I remember what I did. And if I do, then certainly God does. I mean, God doesn't have worse memory than I have. But he does not remember them against me, which is a way of saying he doesn't keep a record of them against me. That is what is, I think, implied by that statement. I will remember their sins no more. It means I will not keep track of them against them.
So if we went to heaven, and God so chooses not to remember our sins and forget them, you say, would that be impossible, that he doesn't want to retain them in his memory anymore?
Well, it's possible, but I don't think it's necessary to interpret that verse that way. But it's possible that God could literally forget them and wipe them from our memories too. Although some people feel that we will appreciate the grace of God more if we don't forget how much we've been forgiven of.
Yeah. But I'm just saying that oftentimes we can make something of God that he is not, because he has a will to do as he pleases rather than constraining and thinking he must do something by what we have an image or portray him and his character to be.
Well, of course, it's true. It's true that we can, you know, make God out to be like us without legitimacy. That is, we don't have any legitimate reason to make him out to be like us sometimes. But there, I think both openness theologians and those who oppose them are doing their best to try to interpret Scripture fairly. I don't think either group is necessarily, trying to remake God in their own image. Sometimes people do that. But I wouldn't say that that's what's going on in the case of openness theology or in the case of those who oppose it. Anyway, I appreciate your thoughts and thanks for calling today. God bless you. There was some noise on your line, so I had to put you on hold so I didn't have to hear the noise. But it was good talking to you. My friend John has an announcement for us, and we'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Yes, and welcome back to The Narrow Path, and we really just don't have much time left except to basically sign off. Let me just let you know that that last announcement is a very important one. We have resources at our website that are free. We don't have any that are for sale. They're all free. But there are hundreds of resources there. Approximately 900 MP3 files of lectures, Bible lectures, by yours truly. And those lectures include lectures through the Bible, verse by verse. And they include lectures on topics and almost everything, not quite everything, but almost everything that people call with questions about, are subjects handled in detail in these topical lectures. You owe it to yourself to at least browse through and see what's there, because there may be something there that you've really been wondering about and where you could get a very thorough teaching on the subject, more than I could give an answer to a question on the air. Anyway, you go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see those resources there. And there's more besides. Like I said, there's nothing for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercials. There's no banner ads at our website or any sidebar ads. There's nothing advertised for sale there, because we don't sell stuff and we don't sell space on our website. But we do depend on listeners like you to help us pay the radio bills, because there are radio bills. One thing we don't have, which most ministries do, we don't have a payroll. There's no one paid here. But we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. And that's very expensive. If you'd like to help us pay for the time and help keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.